All right. Well, it's my privilege to open up the Word of God with you again on this day to close out this Lord's Day in the book of 1 Corinthians. So return there as we've begun a expositional series in our Sunday evenings through this letter of Paul to the church at Corinth. I want to take you to chapter 1, verse 10 to verse 17. I'll begin there reading these verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but you may be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And here is Paul's opening salvo, his opening launch. Is it not really an attack, but a reproof? Or an exhortation to them, which is the first words we see here, in the sentence that begins the instruction portion of this book of 1 Corinthians. And the first word is the word parakaleo, or kalo, which means to appeal or to exhort or to call to one side or to urge or to compel, to encourage. It's not necessarily a command as much as it is in the imperative, yet an imperative of a more softer tone. I want to appeal to you. I want to come alongside you and speak a little wisdom into your ears right now. Because Paul has heard some things. He's gotten some counsel or some words, and a little bit of discussion has gone on in the church, and that's come back to Paul, to his ears, and he has to write, he has to address them, he has to appeal to them to help them. And this is where it all begins, right here, this book. This verse begins the counsel from Paul. And I want to call this sermon, Don't Be Divided. Don't be divided. That's for the church. That's a message to all the churches of Christianity that has ever existed, that ever has been on this earth, that have come and gone and will come into existence. Our call, first and foremost, is don't get yourself to the position and the point to where you're divided, but rather be united in the Lord Jesus Christ. As he starts that statement, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that you and there be no divisions among you. That is first and foremost, primary, and a superior command to all of us. We should see that as supreme and important, that we be committed to unity. Now, in America, it is big business to talk about controversy. If you listen to the radio and of course the talk shows on radio, it's all about controversy. It's all about conflict. It's all about divisiveness. It's all about party lines and partisanship and all this stuff. And there's, of course, in Washington and in the Juneau and whatever state capitals there are, there's always the statements, we want to be nonpartisan, but they're just telling you that. When in reality, they are partisan. Really, they're pushing their agenda, and it's divisive and it's dividing. It's lucrative business, though. People make a lot of money on that, especially in the media. It's all about that. It's all about nailing people down to this is the type of person you are, this is the type of political affiliation you are, whether it's politics or maybe just issues having to do with life and culture and social things and whatever. There's this divisiveness. There's this party line image in America. It's all about that controversy. We are not a united nation. We call ourselves the United States, but that's pretty much the last thing that would describe this nation in the way we see things. Now, that is where there's a lot of money and a lot of popularity. I remember listening back, boy, this is late 90s, to Rush Limbaugh on the day in which Bill Clinton was reelected to the presidency. And it was kind of a heart, you know, stab, and kind of that was pretty much saying, wow, something's wrong with America now that we've reelected this guy who was impeached. And yet it was on that day, and I heard this from, you know, the Rush Limbaugh guy, and he said this, I'm not sad at all, because now I've got 4 more years of material. I've got 4 more years of attack and 4 more years of good stuff to talk about day in and day out for 3 hours. And that's the business. That's the business of controversy and divisiveness and whatnot. Now, that works in our culture. We kind of, I guess, enjoy that in some ways. It keeps our interests. People tune in to Fox News or CNN or whatever to get their local dose of, or their recent dose of divisiveness and party line stuff. But if you put that into the church, it works in the complete opposite direction. It is destructive to the church. When we have divisiveness, when we have partisanship, it destroys the church. See, what drives ratings up on the cable networks is what actually drives ratings down in the church and destroys us. And that's the point Paul is making for us. Right from the get-go, we get to see this, a common and yet ministry debilitating problem in the congregation of Corinth. Corinth is kind of our stool pigeon church. We're going to look at this church, and God has determined that this particular church he's going to set up for us as an example for us to not follow, but an example for us to learn from and kind of get some ideas as Paul counsels them and shepherds them and pastors them through their problems. Now, that doesn't mean that we're not anything like the current Corinthian church. We actually are a lot more like them than we are the ideal church. So let's not get ourselves a little too hoity-poity in our thinking of how great our church is. Corinth and the makings of Corinth and the heart of Corinth, the mindset there, is a lot more like what we think and a lot more the way we act and the things we battle and fight with, a lot more in our harmony with them than in our harmony with the way the Lord Jesus Christ would design his body. And the first problem we see here is a lack of unity, divisiveness. They're divided into factions or popularity cults or personality cults in the church. And he begins by saying, you guys are divided amongst yourself. You're into different little groups. Rather than being united with the same mind, you've decided to separate yourselves from one another in this group here, that group there, and this group there. And determining in your mind you're superior to those groups, you've determined that you don't need them anymore, or you think they're irrelevant to your cause or your agenda, and so the church is schismed into this whatever. It's not really can be called a body anymore. And that's the problem in this church. They weren't working together as one congregation, and thus he's appealing to them to have the same mind and the same judgment. So you can work together, but they were not working together. They're working against each other. They didn't have the same convictions anymore. For some reason, someone had some convictions and others were disagreeing and fighting against that and saying, we're not of your party, and they separated. They were ready to divide their church and so that they can have the First Corinthian church and the Second Corinthian church and the Third Corinthian church and whatnot across the street and down the street and whatever. And that actually happens quite often nowadays, right? The First Baptist Church of whatever city and the Second Baptist Church, and then there's another one who doesn't want to identify themselves as the Third Baptist Church, but they technically are. They just call themselves a different sort of Baptist church over there, and things like that go on. I'm just picking on the Baptists because they're most popular in this type of activity. But we have this problem, and Paul identifies it. They couldn't get along with each other. They couldn't speak the same things to each other, which is the idea there, the word that all of you agree or say the same thing is the Greek word. You're not speaking the same things. You're not speaking with one voice to the community of Corinth. That's a bad thing. This is a corrupt community. We've already talked about Corinth and how bad Corinth life is. You might as well be planted right in the middle of a place like San Francisco or New York City and say, all right, now do ministry there. But here they are. They weren't even speaking the same thing to that community. It was confusing. They didn't speak with one voice. They did not give the same perspective, the same answer. And what he's saying here is stop saying different things and start saying the same thing. And so he's addressing a divided congregation. They were disregarding other members of their church as irrelevant, unimportant, a lower class maybe, useless to their agendas. They're carrying on under the banner of Christ, using the name of Christ as a way to justify their fleshly carnal actions and attitudes, while in the meantime, what they actually looked like was something more similar to something that Satan was running rather than what Christ was running. And so it was blasphemous what was going on. And thus, what we find here in this 16 chapters, the very first issue is the most important issue that Paul needs to be addressing, their divisiveness. This subject and appeal will carry out from this chapter all the way through to chapter 4. It's that important. And it'll be addressed in different ways, but it really is kind of rooting out the problem here within this body. They lacked a humility, they lacked submissiveness to each other, and they lacked love for each other. And they were very selfish, very conceited, focused in on their little agenda, ignoring everybody else. And that was, of course, the seeds of a divided church. And what we're going to learn here in Corinth, in the letter of Corinthians, is how carnal and how fleshly a Christian can be, and yet still be a Christian. And we're going to walk through every chapter and we're going to find out, wow, are you sure that guy's a Christian? Are you sure people who act this way are Christians? But actually they are, because he calls them right away, right? Saints. You guys are saints. And so they can be Christian. They're still hanging on to Christian, yet how carnal can you be? How fleshly can you be? How sinful and unchristlike can you be and still be a Christian, still be called a Christian? We're going to learn a lot about that in the Corinthian letter. So quarreling. Quarreling is a problem. Fighting. Divisiveness. Or the word divisions here is the word schismatic type things. You're schisming. You're splitting and becoming split up into different factions and groups. Fighting and competing. It seems like it's human nature to fight and compete. It is, technically. Just go into the world and there are fighting spouses where they're saying things to each other that you wouldn't say to your best friends or to your parents or to your siblings, and there's fighting that goes on there. There's fighting that goes on amongst siblings. There's fighting that goes on amongst friends. Take it to the broader groups of businesses, even to nations where there's nations at war. It seems like it's human nature, and yet the gospel should have redeemed that in us. And here in this church, it's going on, and thus Paul's going to appeal to the gospel here and say, where's the cross in this? Where is your unique tie to the body of Christ, the Savior of each one of you, and has made you a brother of each other? Where is that in your testimony? And you're dividing amongst each other. You're quarreling. Something is drastically wrong. At the heart of this type of sin, if you could think about what causes divisions and what causes quarrels, I mean, James 4, I just said, what's the source of quarrels? It goes right to the person's heart. Something going on in the person's heart. And he describes it in James 4 as that lust, that desire that is ungodly. We could describe it this way. Your ego, you are the problem. Self-centeredness, that self-centered, selfish attitude that's the root of man's depravity. He serves self, he worships self, he wants everything for himself, and he disregards others. And thus, here is a problem. This is the cause of quarrels. There cannot possibly be harmony in any group, let alone a church, when the desires, the goals, the purposes, and ideals are all generated from that selfish ego of man, where it's all me that's driving the agenda. Few things can demoralize and discourage and weaken a church as much as bickering and backbiting and fighting among its members and leaders, where they're posturing and fighting for position and they're trying to get the upper hand and there's no unity. And a fractured fellowship like that has great repercussions. First of all, it robs us Christians of joy and effectiveness in the gospel ministry we're called to do. It robs God of glory because a person looks at this and says, is God really amongst these people? Is God really being honored by this type of behavior in any way? Actually, the only way he could be honored is if we get disciplined for being this way. And then it also robs the world. You know that? It robs the world of a true testimony of the gospel. They will not see the true testimony of the gospel. So they look at a church like Corinth and they see this divisive type of spirit and they're turned off and they get confirmed in their own unbelief and they say, why would I want to be a part of that hypocritical church there? I want to stay out here where it's better. It's better for me. So such is the case with a church that's divided. And such a situation is much more common in churches today than not. And I don't know how many churches you guys have been involved with, but I bet just about every one of us, except for the little ones, have been involved in some way or another, some type of split church or divided church that just never healed itself and never fixed itself. And there was troubles and there were struggles and people left over whatever reasons. We all know this experience, therefore. For example, church board meetings turn into power struggles between the elders and the deacons and with sway and who has the loudest voice and the most bombastic temperament and whatever takes over and pushes the weaker ones aside and you get this power struggle at the leadership level. Or in a congregational meeting, becomes a shouting match, and there's some pretty epic ones that I've heard of, accusing other members of malicious motives or just expressing plain dislike for certain members of their church or the pastors or the leaders or whatever, and it could go both ways. Or you just take it down to the quiet zones, the secret private areas like the nursery or the prayer groups that become gossip sessions for people to rally their small little faction to their side in order to bully their opponents into submission. Things like that happen from any member. Members call for special private meetings with a pastor or an elder, and they want to air their grievances. They want to put pressure on that leader to act on their behalf or else. There's always the ultimatum, it seems like. When you get that ultimatum, you know, this is a factious spirit talking to me right now. They really don't have my best interest. They don't have the church's best interest in mind. They're putting pressure on and manipulation upon the church to get their way. Division. A lot of it has to do with money a lot of times. Financial support gets tossed around as a leveraging tool. Some of us are familiar with that. Saying, if this doesn't happen and according to my plans and the way I want it, I'm pulling my support. I'm not going to give anymore. And especially when it's coming from some of the biggest givers, that cell group. And so you get this push and pull. That's the divisive spirit. It's worldly, it's fleshly, and that becomes the rule, the church, rather than the bylaws of the church. It's the new bylaws, this worldly, fleshly approach. Like, for example, seniority trumps spiritual qualifications. Doesn't matter if this person's spiritually qualified to be a leader. If this person's been here long enough, he deserves this position over you. What kind of bylaw rule is that? That's a fleshly one. That's a worldly one. Or the wealthy, or the business successful ones, or the biggest givers are given the partial treatment over the more faithful godly elements. And so whoever has the most money speaks the loudest voice in the congregation and gets the agenda across. It typically happens that way because those are the successful business ones, and they tend to use that same ploy in getting their business success. And so they bring it into the church. Unfortunately, that's not the way Christ wanted his church to operate. Or popularity. Whoever's the most popular wins over the spiritual qualified due to that popular majority vote, that favorite majority vote. We're going to take a vote, and whoever's the most popular wins and disregard whatever spiritual qualifications there may be. And so these are the type of rules that come into a situation in a divisive church, a fleshly, carnal church like Corinth. Or another one that I've heard, that dominating family, that family that kind of is got relatives there, and they push and pull. They got a lot of strength, and they got a lot of political power in a church, and that takes precedence over the doctrinally sound and spiritually mature individuals. You may get someone coming to church who is spiritually mature, has his doctrine in order, maybe most beneficial to the church, but he's not in the in crowd, which is that family that runs the church. I've heard this way too often. Come across brothers of mine and friends that I've gone to seminary with or serving the Lord, and I'd tell you, it's almost more common than not to hear stuff like that I've just described. Those are the struggles they face in this type of environment that we have. And it's more common, and it's a problem. There will typically be a few churches in town, as I said, whose very existence is due to the sin of disunity. Their very existence comes from somewhere someone split a church and formed this one. Typical. And what is a guy who's supposed to become the pastor of that church supposed to do there? Maybe if it's been many years, maybe he can shepherd them and help them. But if it's been recent, I've heard, you know, some brothers have gone in and told them, I'm not going to become your pastor. You need to do this. You need to go back to that church and repent and reunite because you're in sin. And that's pretty bold to say that, but I've heard that happen. And in some cases, rare cases, they did so. Praise God for that. There's the story. I don't know if it's true. It may be a rumor, but I've heard it enough. It's got to be true, right? But there's a story about a huge church split in one town, an animosity between these two churches pretty much across the street from each other that resulted over a senior member who felt he got cheated over his serving at a potluck meal by some kid. I don't know. Maybe some youth kid who thought he was really hungry and took a little more ham than so-and-so, and that resulted in stirring up other fires and other controversies and whatever, and eventually the church split over that. I've heard that before, and that's amazing, but there's probably been worse than that. So this issue that Paul is addressing is common, and it's something that I would appeal to you as Church in the Wildwood, as our body, that this is something we want to avoid. This is something we want to see as a true sin that will destroy our congregation and destroy the relationships we have here if we don't check it, if we don't nip it in the bud. If we allow it to happen, it will destroy it. It will destroy what we have here. And all that to say that no Christian church, no matter how doctrinally sound we may be, how much history there is, and how many good, mature Christian people may be of its membership, no church is immune to the potential of becoming divisive and factious, because it's in our nature. And because every church is made up of sinners, every church has fleshly people in it who at any time in their lives may start walking according to the flesh rather than the Spirit. And when that happens, what is the deeds of the flesh? What does it look like? Malice, divisiveness, factions, anger, slander. Stuff starts coming out. And if it doesn't get responded to by spiritual people and instead it gets responded by fleshly people, you now have the roots and the beginnings of a divided church. So this is the type of stuff that is in every church. The potential is there. So I pray that we don't fall victim to that, that we respond as spiritual people to what is here, what is a great blessing, a united church that's in harmony. Don't fall victim to this that may be underneath our noses here, that something so silly, a minor disagreement can become between two key members, resulting in a faction over members and factioning into groups, and a coup develops within the church. We got to be sure that doesn't happen. And that the leadership of the church lets itself get divided. We have to watch that on our leadership level amongst the deacons, amongst the elders, that we don't get to the point where we're distrusting each other and we allow things to happen and go on without addressing it in the spirit of unity. And we lose the trust of the congregation on that. We become arrogant and conceited. We lord it over the congregants. And eventually we divide and we take our congregants with them if they follow us. That's the type of stuff that can happen. And it has happened in churches before. And our elders, recently we've gone through a couple of studies that Ken Sandy and his church Peacemakers, they have some resources called something to help leaders in the church to examine their approachability and their accountability to the congregation. And we've studied that, walked through that, and we're sensitive to that. We want to be approachable. We want to be accountable. We don't want to let things happen without our knowing. We don't want ourselves to become the source of the problem. We don't want problems like this to infest the congregation. We want our church to be united and to grow and not let divisions create some problems. So I want us to covenant together as we look at this, by the name of Christ, for the sake of the unity of faith, to strive for unity and love and servanthood, and to fight against that partiality spirit, that divisiveness, that gossip, that slander, that backbiting, that criticism, the power struggles, the animosity, the disloyalty, the distrust, the hate, and just throw it all in there. Let's fight against that. Let's not let that destroy what we have here, what the Lord has built here. And Jesus prayed at one point, didn't he? About this very subject. Turn back with me to John 17. He prayed about this, that they would be one. Verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. We're talking about us, the future church beyond the apostles. That, verse 21, they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. There's that unity that he prayed for. This is a prayer, John chapter 17. And that prayer seemed to be answered at first in the most powerful way in Acts chapter 2, right? The church is born, and the first things we see as they come together was this witness and this testimony of their unity together. It says in chapter 2, verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. Verse 46, and day by day attending to the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their numbers day by day those who were being saved. So you see this answer to the prayer. It was bearing fruit. Their unity bore fruit. And Christ's prayer was answered in that first congregation. But here we have Corinth, not too much longer after this, probably about 20 years. A new congregation in Corinth comes, and here are the seeds of a divisiveness that shows up right away. And Paul has to address it. And this is the first need. This is the first real struggle that this struggling church was and had. And they struggled with this harmony. And this is the first and primary need that he needs to address. And he asks three important questions here. If you note this in verse 13. Three questions that he intends as a rhetorical device to be answered in the negative, that is a reproof on them. Because each one of the questions implies that they are acting in this way. And he's saying, if this is the case, is it right? And the answer is no. Verse 13 says, is Christ divided? Is Christ and his body divided? Well, no. Then why are you divided? Why are you divided? Second question, were you baptized in the name of Paul? Or the second is actually, was Paul crucified for you? Of course not. Paul wasn't crucified. Then why are you acting as if Paul is the one that is your Savior? Your loyalty is to Paul, not to Christ. What is wrong with that picture? Or the third question, were you baptized in the name of Paul? And here's the party spirit. I was baptized in the name of Paul. Who are you baptized by? And the question there is, who cares? No, of course you're not baptized in the name of Paul. You're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Why are you making this issue? What is the problem here? He wants to answer these questions for us. Jesus and his church building is not divided into parts, handed out into different factions and religious movements and doing whatever they want. It was meant to be one single unit. And what we're talking about here is a local congregation. Corinth, you guys are one. Act like it. He's not interested in starting a personality cult here. He could have. That would have been the temptation for Paul. He's pretty popular with them. He's got a group here saying, I'm the ones who follow Paul. And he's thinking, hey, here's the start of some lucrative things for me. He could be tempted that way. He's not interested in that cult. He's interested in one thing, to preach the gospel of Christ and see them to work together as one and not be divided. He's not interested in a faction that factions off of the 12 disciples and the apostles and acclaim his own little movement over here and saying, this is the Paul movement. And there's actually liberals and others who say that's what Paul did. And it's not true. Paul and the apostles were together as one group of men who built one church. And in each city, there was that representation of that one church, and it represented itself in a unity of one body there at the local level. He didn't preach a brand of Christ or a brand of Christianity different from Apollos, Peter, or anybody else in the church. There's only one Christ, one Savior, one body, one Lord, one God and Father of all, and Son and Holy Spirit, and one baptism, as he says to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4. He lived, served, suffered for the name of Jesus Christ exclusively. He didn't do that for himself to gain a following. So he's going to reprove them for this, and he's actually shocked that he's got such a following in this city church. So let's look at the text here as he addresses these things for us. And I want us to learn this, and I want us to not become like the Corinthians. If we have that in us, to fight against that, resist that temptation to become that party, that partial, that divisive, factional, superior thinking, conceited type of person and church. First thing we see here, as we look here, we're going to walk through Paul's top priority exhortation. This is top priority to him, to address the issue of their divisiveness. All the other stuff he'll cover later. And those things are helpful to the issue of this divisiveness, like the issue of love. They got to learn to love. If they're going to fight their divisiveness, they got to learn about love, chapter 13. About the issue of people having lawsuits amongst each other. There were actually Christians in the church suing each other. That's later in the book. That too is tied into this issue. But he has to address this first because this is primary to him. We want to learn to understand and avoid any of these pitfalls. First is the appeal to be united. The appeal to be united. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, all of you say the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you. I don't want to see anything in between you segregating your congregation. You're one. That's the goal. But that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. That's the goal. That's what he's appealing. And he appeals or exhorts or comes alongside them here, these words, to speak wisdom to them to say, this is where you need to be. We got to fight against that divisive spirit that is so fleshly, that is so pervasive in the world. We can't let that be in the church. It'll destroy the church. And I like the way he starts it. Again, this is Paul's positive approach. I appeal to you, what? What does he call them? Someone? Brothers. Why do you think he used that? Why did he call them brothers? Is he appealing and saying, you guys are actually related? You're only related in one thing, in the cross, right? You are all brothers and sisters. And he just leveled the playing field with that term right there. And he's brothers with him. You're my brothers. Listen, brothers, I appeal to you. Think about this. There's doctrine that applies to this problem. The doctrine has to do with the gospel of Christ that has made you all brothers and sisters in him. It's an appeal. Leveling the playing field among the factions. You belong to Jesus and to each other, brothers, is what he's saying. Okay? So I appeal you two brothers. By the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree. So he's going to start this way. You need to agree to eliminate divisions. You need to agree to eliminate divisions. As a Christian and committed to the church, any body of Christ, if you're going to serve the Lord, if you're going to honor the Lord and the body of Christ, you have to agree to eliminate any division. Get rid of it. And do this by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the name, he's appealing to the very name of Christ, of whom we're all named. We're all Christian. If we're all Christian, we're all brothers. There's no purpose for there to be divisions. Therefore, if there are, eliminate them. Get rid of them. You are to have the same mind. You are to agree. There be no division among you. You're to be agreement. You are to say the same thing. You're to be in harmony and unity. And by the way, that doesn't just happen, does it? Doesn't just happen because we are fleshly. We have to put forth an effort to fight off our pride. We have to put forth an effort to fight off a reaction that is self-defense because someone said something that didn't sound right, or they weren't very nice to me this morning at church, and I start to grow this bitterness root, and I start to read into their reaction or read into their facial expression. We have to fight that because that is a divisive thinking. That's factional. And here's these divisions or schisms. It's this idea of groupings that create an exclusive party of superiority over here that separates and segregates from the others and says, you're not worthy to be part of us. I don't want to be. I don't like you. I don't think you're relevant to me. And so here's this divisiveness. He's saying, we got to eliminate that. We can't have that. The word, by the way, divisions or schismata, actually speaks about torn garments or torn nets. Like if a net is torn and you try to use the net, what happens? The fish are going right through. You can't catch anything. And it's amazing how one hole makes such a difference. Take that dip net and there's one hole and you lose them. And you're losing them like crazy. You're like, I've got to repair that net. I can't let this slip out of my hands. And you just picture that in terms of the evangelism of this church and the effectiveness of ministry of this church. If you got holes in your evangelism, you're not effective. And the holes here are your own divisions in the body of Christ. It's causing the church or the world to look at you and say, I don't want to be part of that. I don't want to be a part of that. That is what I'm trying to get saved out of in my own world. Why would I dive into more problems in the church? So here's this torn garment idea that's been ripped and it needs to be repaired. We don't want that. We want repairs. Secondly, you need to agree to be made complete. That's the repair concept. You need to agree to be made restored and complete and united. That's the next statement where he says, but that you be united or be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment. Okay? So repair it, restore it. It's been torn, restore it, sew it back together. They've been of the same mind before, otherwise, you know, they wouldn't need the repairs, there wouldn't have been a division. And so at some point they were united and something happened, it caused the tear, and he's calling them now to put the effort forward to bring it back together. And that takes a lot of humility to do that, doesn't it? It takes a lot of crushing of pride to bring it back together. People who have been angry towards each other, distrusting toward each other, or disloyal towards each other, there's a lot of humility and love and grace and forgiveness that needs to happen to bring that relationship and the church back together, to restore that, to sew it together, to eliminate the division. It's got to happen. And where do we get all that forgiveness, grace, humility, and love from? We get it right out of the gospel, don't we? We have it available to us in the gospel. So the local body assembly is in mind here to be in agreement about the things of God, he says. You being united. Now, unity is not just, okay, we're friends, but there's a certain unity of sameness, a same mind and same judgment. The mind is the attitudes internally, and the judgments are those, the external decisions. And so the church has to be united together. It has to be in agreement about the things of God. We're not speaking conflicting things about the gospel. We're not speaking conflicting things about God, about the Bible, about Christian living. There's no unity when a church gets together and decides to, well, your opinion matters too, and my opinion, though they conflict, it doesn't matter. Who cares about doctrine? Just throw doctrine out the window. And so we got all these conflicting views and conflicting perspectives about what the gospel is, what the Bible says, about what Christian living is, and that's why the problem in the church is today as it is. They don't care about having the same mind and the same judgment. But we have to strive for that. We have to be made in the same mind and judgment. Because, I mean, just think of an example today, what's going on in the church and the pressure about the same-sex marriage issues, and now churches are going to be pressured into deciding whether they're going to welcome that and just concede and say, you know, we're just going to love them. We're going to accept them to become members. We're going to call them Christians, even though they're practicing homosexuality. There's an article in World Magazine about that. There is a lot of pressure going on in churches today on that very issue. Well, guess what? You have to have the same mind about what is Christian living. You have to be united about that. Otherwise, that sinful thinking will get in and divide the flock. We have to be united about what the truth says. and live for it and defend it. There has to be doctrinal unity at the local level, in other words. It cannot be doctrinal selectivity among its members and leaders, showing that independent spirit that lacks humility and submission to the others. I'm just going to have my views. I don't care what your view says. I don't care what the pastor says from the pulpit. In some cases, people would say, I don't care what Scripture says. Listen, if you disagree with Scripture, you disagree with the exposition of Scripture, you're disagreeing with what God says, if it's done rightly. And so there has to be a unity there. And this is not Paul's only place where he says this. In Romans 16, verse 17, in your Bibles, if you've got Bibles in the right books in order, just turn a couple pages back, and it says there, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles, and here it is, contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive. And this is the type of stuff that will divide a congregation. And so unity is born around that doctrinal sameness where we come to agreement. Sometimes we have to struggle to get that agreement. We have to work to try to figure out what does the Bible say and where are we going to come to that unity and understanding. And that'll take some humility. And there are some things, by the way, that are not necessarily in Scripture that is beneficial to be united. For example, in the leadership side, as the leaders make decisions, will the congregation submit to those decisions and unite behind the leadership? It's called for in the Bible. Or different personalities amongst the leaders, where the apostles, they were different people, but they were one mind doctrinally, and they were one mind in their church polity and how they practiced things. And those things are very important if the church is going to be of the same. An example of that is in Acts chapter 15. You remember that scene? Just quickly, we see the apostles addressing this conflict. The conflict was over, what is the gospel? How are Gentiles to become Christians? Should they be circumcised? Should they become Jews first? Or are they free and they become Christians just by faith only, as Paul taught? And the division was happening, and there was schism starting, and the schism was between the Judaistic party amongst those and to the Hellenistic or the Gentile party over here with Paul, and they're ready to divide. And what did the leaders do? They came together, and they decided we're going to come together in the same mind and the same doctrine, the same judgment on this. And they wrestled through it, they discussed it, they addressed it with truth, and they came to a conclusion, didn't they? And then they wrote that conclusion down on a letter, and they circulated that letter amongst the churches and said, this is our findings, this is where we're going to unite on, and this is where we're going to stand. And therefore, the Judaizers were basically thrown out. They were the factions, and they were the ones who were kicked out because they had the wrong gospel. And that took work. That took a lot of work from the leadership of the church. But that's an example of what Paul is saying here, that you must put an effort towards being complete in the same mind and the same judgment. You got to do that. The third here is to agree to yield to the Spirit. The Spirit of God intends for the church to be one. The Spirit of God has no part in a divided church. Once you have a church dividing and there's factions, you know that's carnal and that's not spiritual. Guaranteed. Because he is intent on what? Uniting the body under Jesus Christ. He's baptizing the body into one body with many members, and one head, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's throughout the Scriptures. Just read a couple texts. Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verse 1 through 6. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Which, by the way, that's a formula right there to help unity happen in the church. That type of attitude. All humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love. Then he says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Okay? It's the work of the Spirit to unite the body. In the bond of peace, there is one body, one Spirit, just as you are called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And so you have basically that work of the Spirit to unite the body. That's his job. That's what he does. when there's division, we have just walked away from the Spirit. We're no longer walking with the Spirit. We're no longer filled with the Spirit. Romans chapter 15, verse 5 says, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." Here is God, the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son working together, encouraging us and helping us to live in harmony. Okay? So that's what he's doing. That's what he's doing. So the unity of the church is already established, isn't it? Once you become a Christian, you already are united because that's what he's doing. He has brought us together into one body as one. The only thing we can do is either keep that unity or harm that unity, destroy that unity. And we keep it by insisting on our, or we can keep it by not insisting on our own way, by avoiding the squabbles, avoiding the bickering, putting the interest of the Lord and his people above all else. And like it, that counsel there in Ephesians chapter 4, with that attitude and that heart that is humble, gentle, patient, bearing with one another, and in love. And all these things, Paul is going to counsel the church at Corinth as well. He's going to give them help here. So just on this first point here, an appeal to be united. Let's put that exhortation into practice. Let's resolve the conflicts and disagreements with scriptural clarity. Let's determine not to allow the unity to be harmed by our pride, our selfishness. Let's unite together in doctrinal unity around the gospel. Second, verse 11. "For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each of you who says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.'" And so here he is addressing what is, or acknowledging, the existence of strife. This is important because he doesn't want them to sweep it under the rug, right? And that's a bad thing. There's no problems here. There's no disagreements. Let's just ignore them. That's a tendency, and especially those who are man-pleasers, we don't want to create conflict or expose conflict. But in this case, here's Paul pointing out to them, "I know there's problems here. I've been told about these by Chloe's people," and he names Chloe, and it throws either he or she under the bus, not really, but here it is. We're going to address it. It's out in the open now. Let's expose it to the light. Let's address it. Quarreling consisted in this of this party spirit. And he said, "This is what I mean, that you're quarreling amongst each other." They might say, "What do you mean? We're not fighting. We're not arguing." Well, you say, I follow Paul. Which group is that? You guys, right? Okay. There's the others. "I follow Apollos." Apollos is the second pastor of the church. Paul's the first one. He started the church. He moved on, the book of Acts. And Apollos is right on his heels, and he went right in and preached the word to them, and he got a following, became popular. "Or I follow Cephas." That may have been a group that had come into the church who at some point had either been converted by Peter or baptized by Peter or whatever, and they, "Our man is Peter." They moved into the church. And then you got this other group, "I follow Christ." Don't you love that group? Don't you love the "I follow Christ" party, the ultimate superiority complex there? You can have Paul, you can have Paulus, I got Jesus. I'm the Jesus crowd here. And patting themselves on the back. This party loyalty, this personality cult is going on. Everyone is involved, by the way. No one's left out in this church. "I've heard this amongst all of you. You know it's happening. Let's address it." And so he exposes this strife, this existing strife, and acknowledges that, and they need to in order to address it and address it with truth. The church was segregated into these parties, into these superior groups, and they do this either for whatever reason, and there may be something having to do with the culture in Corinth, where philosophers would come in and they'd rally around a favorite philosopher. "I'm a guy of Plato," or "I'm a guy of Aristotle," or whatever. And that type of spirit may have entered in, or "We're going to take Paul. We're really Christian about this, aren't we? Because I'm a follower of Paul." Or it may be just an emphasis on the messenger over the message. They heard the message and they put too much weight on the messenger. And they had this love affair, in a sense, for the messenger. These men were good men. These men spoke the truth. There's nothing wrong with them, and there's nothing wrong with liking them and appreciating them and having a loyalty to them, but it got out of control here to where it divided the church. And that's a problem. See, this type of division, this kind of loyalty to certain preferences and certain parties can divide a church quickly. Kind of like how the church nowadays gets segregated around, well, in some parts, skin color or cultures, or it gets segregated over child training methodologies. I've seen that. I've seen that in churches. Grace Community Church had that problem. There were the kids who were the child-directed trained ones, and there was the parent-directed trained ones that divided over those things, and they kind of split, just kind of naturally split themselves over that. Amazing. There's the segregation that happens nowadays over school convictions, what type of schooling your kids are getting, or Bible translations. We know all about them. Actually, those guys, they just leave and they go and they form their own church. Or the opinions about spiritual gifts and miracles, which is happening here in the church at Corinth. He's going to address that with three chapters over the issue of who speaks in tongues and who doesn't. And by the way, that charismatic movement of 100 years now is one of the most divisive movements the church has ever experienced. It did not come to unite the church. That thing came in and it split the church. And now you have the charismatic movement sweeping away and taking away from biblical churches. And there is no unity when that type of activity is going on. And so we have that type of stuff. It could be because of all sorts of reasons why people split. In this case, for the Corinthians, it had to do with who these leaders were, these great big personality cults, these rock star status in their eyes. And such affections for these leaders had become carnal. It had become misguided. He called them in chapter 3, "You're carnal. You're not spiritual people." And immediately he goes ahead there in verse 4, chapter 3, "For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another says, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not merely being human or carnal?" You're not being spiritual when you do this. And so it became misguided, segregated, decreasing their loyalty to other leaders and their increase of loyalty to one guy. That was a problem. See, true spirituality, think of it this way. True spirituality will always produce humility and unity. When you say, "I'm a truly spiritual person over here," this person's going to be humble and united, of the same mind. But carnality or fleshliness will always produce pride and division. I'll just make that a guarantee. When you are carnal, you're not going to unite. You're not going to be humble. You're going to be proud. And you're going to create your own little thing. The worst thing that the church could do was ignore that problem. And so Paul exposes it. It just carried on and festered in this church, and he wrote and addressed names and said, "Here we are. Let's deal with it. First and foremost, we're not sweeping it on the rug anymore. We're going to deal with it. The result will be festering sore that destroys this body. I'm not going to let that happen." That's what Paul says. And I pray that we have that same heart. We follow Paul's heart on that. And third, lastly, we see the reasoning about dividing. Actually, we got four things, but three of four. Reasoning against dividing the body. He gives the explanation why the body shouldn't be divided. And it's pretty simple. It says in verse 13, "Is Christ divided? Of course not. Was Paul crucified for you? Of course not. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Of course not. I thank God that I baptized none of you." Well, except Crispus. I remember I baptized him. That guy, remember Crispus? He used to be the synagogue leader, became a Christian, one of the first Christians in the church. Stephanus was the first believer, and his family, he says, "I did baptize him too." Gaius, he's another leader in the church. So yeah, those guys I baptized. In verse 15, "So that no one may say that you were baptized in my name, I did baptize also the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't even know whether I baptized anyone." Kind of shows you that Paul didn't put an emphasis on baptism. Baptism was important. It's what you did. But by the way, it was not something that he believed that was a baptismal regeneration doctrine. And I just want to highlight that. because he's not really concerned about who he baptized. He's more concerned about, are you following Christ and preaching the gospel? So he's appealing here to the principle of oneness in Christ. And his reasoning is that no human leader should take that loyalty away from where it exclusively belongs, to Jesus Christ. Why are you saying I follow Paul? You should be following Christ. Should all be following Christ. His purpose was to bring men to Jesus Christ, which is what he says. That's why I came. That's why I was sent, to preach Jesus Christ. If you jump ahead to chapter 2, he says it this way, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And there you have it. Except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what he's all about. He wants to keep that emphasis foremost. And therefore, there's the reason why they should not be divided. They're all called in Christ. They're all brothers. His purpose was to bring them to that. And that was the goal. And he understood that that his amazing authority as an apostle that was delegated to him as stewardship of Christ, he understood the importance of his apostleship, but he wanted to be sure that it never deflected away from Christ. If you jump ahead to chapter 3, he carries on with this, the divisions of the church. Verse 5, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed. It's not us you should be loyal to you. It should be Christ, the one whom you believed. As the Lord assigned to each, we are just stewards of God." Verse 6, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth." So why are you dividing amongst Apollos and Paul? Verse 8, "He who plants and he who waters are one. Each will receive his wages according to his labor. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Be loyal to God. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skillful master builder, I laid a foundation. Someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how one builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss, though he himself be saved, but only as through fire." And so God is the one we all answer to. And the Lord will test all the work. So this loyalty to the individual leads to nothing. It leads to nothing to be loyal to a human. He's not the one who's going to judge you in the end. He's not going to judge you. It's the Lord that's going to be the one who you are a stewardship to and that you serve. So that's the reasoning. As he walks his way through the purpose to not divide the body, serve the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we all answer to. And that statement, "I baptize none of you." Paul is no baptismal regenerationist. That means basically that you need to be baptized to get saved. He rejects that, obviously. And this statement here, I don't even know who I baptized. It's not an issue to him. If a person is saved by being baptized, you'd think he'd make a point of it, wouldn't you? You'd think he says, "I know who I baptized. Every one of you who got saved, or at least those ones, I know I was baptized." I say he would think that would be important. But in this case, I don't even remember. It's not an issue. What's more of an issue is that I preach the cross. That's how one is saved. Baptism is a symbolic testimony of our immersion in the union of Christ because we believed. It doesn't save anybody. It's just the removal of dirt from the body. And fourth, verse 17. "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." That kind of seals that deal. I'm not here to baptize. I'm here to preach the gospel. That's what saves. "And not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." And I would just want to state this, the affirming of the calling of the body of Christ. He just wants to affirm why we're here in the first place. We're here to preach the cross of Christ. He's affirming that commitment to the priority of preaching the gospel. And here's Paul's answer to the question, where he says, "Is Christ divided?" Of course not. "Was Paul crucified for you?" No, Christ was. "Were you baptized in the name of Paul?" No, you're baptized in the name of Christ. It's about the cross. We always preach the cross. Paul, Apollos, Peter, all committed to the same priority here. to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, the cross of Christ, to make much of the cross. Because the cross is that great equalizer, isn't it? Knocks down the proud and lifts up the humble. It's a great uniter of us all, making us all children of God, brothers and sisters in Christ. All of us are under grace. We're not here because we earn this or because we have special privileges. The cross equalizes it all. Thus, it's the purpose for why the church is to be united and not divided. It's all about the message of the cross. And let that be how we all are saved, and let that be how we all operate. Because if one says, I'm a follower of Paul, before he says, I'm a Christian, then what Paul says here is the cross is then emptied of its power. And I've heard this before. I'm a Catholic before I'm a Christian. You've just emptied the power of the cross of Christ. What's more important to you is your party loyalty to some denomination or some movement than you are to the cross of Jesus Christ, which gets you in the first place. We just need to understand that. Christ did not send me to do anything but preach that powerful gospel. And by the way, he says, not with words of eloquent wisdom, which he's going to launch into from here on out into chapter 2, about this kind of comparison between his preaching and the philosophers' preaching and teaching, and the way the people do their public speaking in Corinth, what impressed the people so much. He says, I did not follow that line. I did not follow that methodology. I did not want to steal any glory from the cross. Get it? He didn't want a cult built around him or any other church leader for that matter, and the temptation was real for him. The best way to keep a church from dividing and splitting, I believe, is to preach the cross. It's not about Paul's eloquence. See, if it was about Paul's eloquence or that persuasive power of Paul that is in man, and his speaking ability, rather than the message itself, then the power of the cross is gutted and emptied. It's that what saved him, not the cross. That's the point. And so Paul said, I came in weakness, and guess what? You all got saved. There's the power. That's what we should glory in. See, the more you grow in love and worship Christ, the more your ego, the more that pride will get pushed aside. And we glory in the cross, we focus on Christ, the less we're focused on ourselves, right? So let's covenant together to make much of Jesus and the cross and agree to end and oppose all that is divisive. Let's agree to do that. So the cures for what is wrong in the church is what I believe doctrines. Doctrines that will prescribe the doctrine of the cross, the doctrine of the unity of the body of Christ, the doctrine of the brotherhood of the church, the doctrine of that exclusive holiness of the church, those things help cure the problems in the church. And that's what Paul is doing here. And it's a wonderful walk through. And I know we've gone long, but this is important. This is the first and primary issue that Paul wants to be sure that the church gets. They don't fall down on this one. They get this nailed first so that they can address the rest of what he's going to have to say in the right light and the right attitude. All right? And may we grow. May we learn to be like what Paul desires the church to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to study through this text and learn about struggles and the problems that real churches had, real churches like ourselves. And we acknowledge, Lord, and understand that these churches had some powerful leaders. They had some godly people there. They had godly pastors there, Paul and Apollos and others, Peter, who influenced the people in that church. Yet it's a testimony of how the flesh can destroy such a significant work and weaken it and make it ineffective. I pray, Lord, that we would learn that lesson and not fall prey to that same virus, that we would be united and committed to the same mind and judgment, and not let our selfishness, not let our petty disagreements, not let our issues and problems we have with people cause such damage to the church that it's that little leaven that begins to spread. And may we cut it off now. And may we operate in gentleness, patience, love, and the spirit of unity and the bond of peace. Thank you, Lord, for these teachings and this exhortation to our heart, and I pray that it would bless our church, that we would grow. We would grow more in love and more in unity with each other, that we'd be more effective for the sake of the gospel and that give Christ more glory. Thank you for the cross, that great equalizer, and I pray that all here would embrace the cross and the cross alone. We thank you for this weekend and the beautiful weather you've given us and the week that is ahead for us. I ask for your blessings in Christ's name. Amen.